Growing up in East Texas, there was something that was common to every child in the state of Texas, and that was when you got to the seventh grade, regardless of what school district you were a part of, you were taught Texas history. It wasn't really much of a history lesson, but it was also a cultural indoctrination. It's one of the things that I remember most, and one of the few times that I remember such a focused and specific direction on the history of the state. I think every state does that at some point during the course of its education process. But for my experience there, it was one that has remained with me over the years. During that time, we learn about the entire course of the history of the country as well as the history of the state as it relates to that. And of course, Texas has a rather storied history. In the midst of it, in 1836, we are taught that there was a battle that was a signal event that stands apart, and even people who aren't familiar with Texas remember the Alamo. Many people have visited there and have seen the site of what is left of the ruins of the mission where the Alamo battle was fought. Most people remember Jim Bowie and remember also William Travis, who were the commanders at the mission, and which was a mission and a fort in San Antonio before it was San Antonio. The battle stands apart because of the events that surrounded it. You had 100 people inside the fort. Maybe up to 200 when you take into account non-combatants, and they were facing an enemy of over 1,500. It was a revolution that was taking place as Texans, then called Texians, were trying to create their own republic and break away from Mexico. The battle was fought, and in the course of several days, all of the Texans died, and a few that escaped told the story and were allowed to do so, only to make the rest of the Texans flee. They did not flee, and because of the brutal nature of what happened and because of the reporting that was done in New York and Washington, it galvanized the country against Mexico. And as a result, people came from all over the territories in order to fight in the battle. Sam Houston's army swelled to a much higher rank than Santa Anna realized, and only a couple of months later at San Jacinto, the Mexican army was defeated and driven from the territory. Texas was born as a republic at that point, and the rest of it, as they say, is history. Now, what's the point? The point is this. I wonder how many people at the Alamo prayed that God would deliver them from death. And yet, they believed in the course of their commitment, so much so that they refused to leave and they refused to surrender. We would call this courage, courage under fire. We would call it perseverance. But at some point, we have to believe that there were many discussions, conversations that took place as they knew the threat that was impending and as they knew the outcome if reinforcements did not come. Even if they did, they also knew that Houston only had 600 people. So he could have sent reinforcements, but if he had sent everyone under his command, they still would have been outnumbered 2-1. During that time, they made the commitment to stay there. And the battle cry that rose after their deaths was, "Remember the Alamo." They remembered the sacrifice. They remembered the commitment. And they fought on, and they were victorious. I think sometimes we pray that God will deliver us from hardship or persecution or difficulty or pain. And if he doesn't, then we think, what's the point? It's a very shallow and immature faith that relies on God for convenience. It is a shallow and immature faith, and that is to say the best, not the worst. A shallow and immature faith that relies on God for deliverance from every hardship. And when it isn't received, then distances themselves from God. On the other hand, genuine faith looks at the hardship and turns to God for the strength not to be delivered from it, but to be sustained in the midst of it at all cost. This is the kind of true faith that is realized through the experience that we have with Christ and His saving work in us. We realize that the deliverance that we seek is from our sin, that the conflicts that we face are because of it, and that God is at work in our world as well as in our lives, bringing about a purpose of redemption that will have eternal consequences and value. And in the meantime, we are so committed to the belief in that truth that regardless of the consequences, we find the strength through faith to stand firm in the midst of the conflict. This is perseverance that comes from an inward settled peace. And so let me share with you today a message called Peace and Perseverance. Peace and perseverance are what we see Paul encouraging in the lives of the Thessalonian believers at the end of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. He's trying to help them to understand, and he is praying for them to acquire the kind of peace that will enable them to stand firm even as they are being arrested, as they are being tortured, as they are being killed, as they are being isolated and ostracized from their society, as they are going through this very difficult period and experience. He prays for them to have peace within so that they can continue the ministry that God has called them to without. This is the kind of real world faith that our culture often misses. This is the kind of real world faith that has not just tenacity associated with it, but has depth as well. It is a belief in something that is so strong that it is literally worth dying for. And that's what he has called us to as well. That's who he is working out in us even as we share this time. What does it produce? It produces an eternal salvation. It produces for us an internal courage. And it produces an external witness and ministry. Think about those things as we consider, first of all, in verse 16, our peace with God. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace." The way that this begins and the way that we see the transition, Paul now prays for them in a way that is very specific. This is not the first time. In fact, chapter 2 is a continuation of prayer. And this is the benediction of that prayer, if you will. So as he comes to a close in this particular section, he is praying for them, but also communicating to them. And so the prayer is not only one that is intercessory, but it's also one that is instructional. He's trying to help them to understand something as well as all of us. But he's doing it through the outpouring of the heart that God has given him, of the leadership and inclination of the Spirit's work within him. And he begins when he says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father." Peace with God always depends on the power of God, not on us. It depends on the power of God to save through Christ and His inclination to do so through His love. Both of these are an act of grace. And so when we see this prayer, it begins with an exaltation of Christ. Now this is different. This is unique. And it would have been unique in the Jewish world. They would have accepted this most likely, at least initially, if he had begun with a reference to God the Father. But he didn't. And he used the same terminology that is often associated with God the Father to describe Christ the Son. So he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ." He uses the same word that the Jews would have often used in reference to God. Now, what's the point? The point is simple. The point is Paul is reminding them that Christ is God. He's the Son of God, but he's equal with God. He's reinforcing the Trinitarian view. He's reinforcing our understanding of Christ's deity, not just his humanity. Both are important and both have to be accepted equally. But there was a movement that had already started among the believers and a false teaching that was now creeping in at times that stated that Jesus wasn't fully God. We still have the same errant teaching with us today. There are groups today that teach that Jesus is a created being, that he is not God. There are still groups today that are very commonly known and that you interact with on a regular basis or are influenced by on a continuing basis that believe that Jesus Christ is somehow less than God. When we do that and we take away the element of the deity of Christ, we take away the means by which God has chosen to display his glory, not only in our world, but also in our hearts. And I'm telling you that no created being has the ability to provide for us that which we need most. The forgiveness and deliverance from our sin and the hope for eternity and that which will come when he returns. When we trust in anything other than God, either God the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, you're trusting in something that ultimately isn't God. Our Savior is God. And we see that very clearly on display, although it may not have been a theological point that the people of Thessalonica would have understood. It was a rallying cry that deepened their commitment and reminded them of something that extends beyond the limitations of human suffering or beyond the limitations of a world that struggles with its own sin. As the Bible speaks to us, it reminds us then that we can have peace with God. And he prayed that Jesus himself, that God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, he prayed for God to do in the lives of these believers what he has done in all who claim the name of Christ for salvation. Peace with God, then, depends on God's ability to save. It depends on Christ's sacrifice. It depends on his love. And both are an act of his grace. He said that he prayed we would be comforted. The English Standard Version that I'm reading from uses the word comfort. Many other translations use the word encouragement. And it can be translated either way. I personally prefer the word encouragement because I think it communicates more clearly what is being stated here. We think of the word comfort as something that helps us to deal with loss or grief. And that is certainly true and it's an appropriate application here. Is that encouragement? Yes, it is. It is encouragement that comes during times of loss and grief. But I think this had less to do with their loss or their grief or their fear and more to do with their need for courage. And so he encourages them. He prays that they will be comforted through the courage that comes from knowing that what they're doing is not only worthwhile, but has eternal significance and cannot be stopped. You see, what we often lose sight of is not that we pray for a victory, but rather we pray that God would enable us to take hold of the victory already earned. We already are victorious through Jesus Christ. There is no limit and there is no loss. So peace with God comes through the awareness that God, by his grace, through the work of his Son, has done for us that which we need most. And it solves all of that dilemma of separation and fear about the future. When we have the peace with God inside of us, then we have the confidence of God to live the lives outside of us. without this inner peace, there is always going to be turmoil and uncertainty. He says not only that they would experience comfort, but also hope. Good hope, he describes it, through grace. Hope is the expectation of blessing. Now, it can be also described in a variety of other ways. The one thing that it's not accurate to describe it as is an unsettled ending. So, how's it going? Well, I hope it works out okay. I hope we get through this thing. What does that say? That says you're not sure. You're not sure that it's going to be okay, and you're not sure you're going to get through this thing. You hope so. I hope everything comes together. I hope we get some rain tomorrow. I hope it warms up a little bit. I hope it gets cold. We start talking about uncertainties of things that we don't control and the uncertainty of the expectation of the outcome. That is not a biblical view of hope. Hope is not about an uncertainty regarding the outcome. Hope is a settled reality of that which is to come. And so he says he prayed for them that they would find courage to deal with whatever was going on in their lives out of the relationship of God's grace, knowing that he has done for us all that is necessary to ensure our settled peace. And that we also would find encouragement and comfort in the knowledge of an expectation of one day realizing the fullness of his glory. Have you ever thought about this really revolves around the glory of God? What is it that we want most? Moses said it best when he said to God, "Show me your glory." He wanted to see the glory of God. Remember his first encounter with God's glory? It was in a bush that was aflame but not consumed. And as he drew near, it says, for he wanted to see this thing. It wasn't just an oddity or a curiosity. Perhaps that's what drew his attention, but he became instantly aware of something else. Do you remember what God said as he drew near to the burning bush? He said, "Moses, stop. Remove your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." You know, I've often thought, why didn't he tell him to put on thicker sandals to keep from burning his feet? He didn't. He wanted him in direct contact with the hallowed ground of God. He wanted him to experience the fullness of the glory of God without any impediment between the two. He took off his shoes and he stood on the ground upon which God had established his glory and was in the midst of communicating it, so that he was transformed, he was called, and he was sent all in one experience. His life and the course of it was altered, and the awareness of the purpose for which God had rescued him in the first place as an infant became apparent in that moment. What I'm telling us is that God gives us a sense of purpose and direction in our lives. He brings fulfillment through our connection with his glory, and it is that awareness of the eternal that is, in fact, your hope. People are looking for hope in this world in ways that will never provide it. We cannot find hope in anything that only satisfies a temporal or physical urge. We cannot find hope in the approval or the aspiration of another. We cannot find hope in the conquest of things in this life which will ultimately cease to exist. Hope can only be found in that which extends beyond the moments of our days and brings resolution to the ultimate enemy of eternity. We find hope through faith in God because of his grace given in Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that they would have peace with God, understanding that it would mean encouragement in their hearts, awareness of his grace, and good hope that would not be shaken. But he prayed also that they would have peace within. Notice peace with self in verse 17, the first part of it. That he may comfort your hearts. Comfort your hearts. There's that word again. Is it the same word? It is. It's the exact same word that we see in the previous verse. And it can be translated, encourage your hearts, just as easily. And many translations bear that. Is it teaching the same thing? Is it demonstrating the same thing? Yes, it is. But why repeat it? Because now he directs it specifically. The first statement in verse 16 is broad, and it covers the encouragement of the life of the person. This statement in verse 17 is very specific, and like a laser beam goes straight to the inward man. So he says, heart, that he may encourage you. No, that he may encourage your heart. It's about the inner person. To comfort the heart is to encourage or fill with courage as opposed to fear. So what is he talking about when he's talking about the heart? The biblical term heart doesn't refer to the muscle that pumps blood in your body. The biblical term heart refers to the inner man. It refers to your emotions. It refers to your intellect. It refers to your will, your personality, what we more often refer to as the soul. Everybody's got one. Everybody has a soul. And so he prays that God would minister to them within, specifically. We can never do anything without for the purpose and glory of God until we deal with what's going on inside. This is why sin is such a critical factor. And this is why repentance is the means by which we cope and deal with sin so that we recognize that we are sinners. No one can come to Christ until he comes to the realization that he is lost. No one can come to Christ until he realizes that his own efforts are too weak and insubstantial. Until he realizes that any good deeds and good works that we do are always going to pale in comparison to the darkness of our own hearts. Jesus himself says that the human heart is utterly corrupt and dark. Out of it, the mouth speaks. Listen to what we say. Listen to what you're hearing. Can there be any doubt? Can there be any question as to the darkness of that which is within? He prayed that he would comfort him and give them encouragement in the heart by realizing their great need. It is the inward man. It is the inward person. It is the inward woman that has to come to the understanding and realization that we are distant and broken. And until we fix what's on the inside, everything that we do on the outside is just window dressing. It's a critical factor, but it's one that's easily overlooked. Paul understood that, and he prayed that God would comfort and encourage their hearts. Comfort is a work within the believer that impacts the emotions, the mind, and the will. The alternative is fear, uncertainty, which leads us to deny that there's a problem or to try to fake our way through it. I think a lot of times people come to the realization that they are not really people of faith, that they may have grown up with the appearance of faith, they may have developed that along the way, or they've learned the language of faith. And so we know how to speak the language. I was listening to some folks this past week, and they were talking about this very thing and how that biblical language and church language, more importantly, becomes a part of a cultural norm that even an unbeliever easily and quickly picks up on, so that we can then become a part of a believing group and give the appearance of being a believer. Now, why would we do that? Why would anyone do that? Usually it's either to cover up an insecurity, but it's more often to avoid a repentance of genuine sin. Just don't want to look bad in front of people. I will say that the older we get, we're supposed to get to a point where we care less about what people think of us. But I find that's just not true. I find that the pressure from without is the same, at least in its intensity. In fact, over the course of many years, it may be even stronger. Many of you have heard the story and you knew the man, Dan Kerr. His testimony was one that has been with me as a standout for ever since the time I met him. Dan was the administrator here. He was the first administrator that we had on staff. And he's chairman of our deacons. He moved to our community and worked for Fidelity. Dan was a good friend in addition to all of the things that he did in leadership roles in our church. But he and his wife, Sandra, had attended church here a couple of times, and I went over to visit them in their home. And I sat down and we talked about, you know, everything, the weather, where they were from, and Sykeston, and about the southeast part of the state that they had been associated with. We talked about my background, blah, 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 on and on it went. He talked about the church that they were a part of and that they had been involved with, and where he had been a leader there as well. And so I said to him, "Are you interested in becoming a member of Temple Baptist Church?" He said, "Well, we might be, but I have a question for you." Two, in fact. I said, "Really?" I said, "What would that be?" He said, "If you were to die today, do you know beyond any measure of doubt that you'd spend eternity in heaven?" I said, "Yes, I do know that." And I said, "I made my profession of faith many years ago," and I told him my testimony of my profession of faith, and I said, I wouldn't say that I haven't wavered from it in the course of my life, but I certainly have always returned to it and never doubted it. He said, "Well, I have a second question." He said, "Let's say that you did die and you go to heaven and you're standing before God and he says to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' What would you say?" And I said, "I would say, because I have trusted by faith in the sacrifice and sufficiency of Jesus, and that I stand with nothing to offer, in desperate need of grace alone." I said, "Now I have a question for you." He said, "What's that?" And I said, "Why did you ask me those two questions?" He said, "I was in a church in Chicago where I was serving as a deacon, and a revival service was held." And he said, "I was a salesperson and an executive for, I think it was Ford Tractor Division." And he said, "That night we were worshiping," and he said, "We were praying, and I heard the sermon," and he said, "Nothing really changed much." And he said, "As the invitation was given and as the time for reflection came," he said, "leading up to it, I knew that something was wrong inside of me." And he said, "I went home and I told my wife and my children, 'I don't believe I'm a Christian.'" And he said, "I prayed that night to receive Jesus Christ, and I went back to that church the next day, and I went forward and told the church that I had just received Christ and that everything that they had seen in me and known from me before wasn't real, but that what they were seeing and knowing at that point was." And he said, "I was baptized," and he said, "I've never doubted it. But," he said, "I also made a vow that if that could happen to me, it could happen to anyone. And that every opportunity I got, I would ask those two questions of people, including pastors." My respect for him soared. I'd never had an experience like that. But I hadn't heard very many testimonies like that either. I think that the more we become accustomed to the fake stuff, the more we fail to recognize what is real. I don't like Pepsi. It doesn't taste good to me. I don't like sweet tea, even though it used to flow through my body like blood in my veins. I like fake stuff. I want diet Pepsi. I don't know what Pepsi One is, I don't know why they have Pepsi Zero or whatever the heck it is. I don't have a taste for any of that. I have burned out my taste buds through exposure to artificial sweetener to the point that now that's the only thing that tastes good. I'm telling you, by the way, I still do have a taste for sugar, just not in that context. I'm telling you that when we get accustomed to the fake stuff, we actually get to the point where we crave it and where we are drawn to it and where we promote it and where we duplicate it. But when what is real comes along, while there may not be a taste for it, we need to be very careful that we do not turn away from it. What Paul is teaching here and what Paul is praying for is that they might be comforted and encouraged in their hearts so that they would experience the glory of God in a way that would be life-altering and changing, in a way that would be authentic and eternal, and leave no measure for doubt either within us or those who encounter us. Peace with self overcomes the fear that restricts and is ultimately contrary to true faith. And I would remind us all that perfect love casts out fear. And then peace with others, thirdly. In the latter part of verse 17, it says, "And establish them in every good work and word." Establish is to strengthen or to confirm as a good pattern to follow in both belief and behavior. The response of the church to the world around us involves good deeds. The Christian should always have a pattern of outward direction so that whatever Christ does within should be evident without. So Paul prays that we would be established or strengthened in every good work. We are reminded that he also teaches us elsewhere that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. When we talk about good works, that is the expression and the extension of the goodness of Christ that we experience within being revealed without. There needs to be a positive response. You cannot be a Christian without your life reflecting Christ. The Bible knows nothing of believers in word only. But he does teach us that while our lives are transformed and in the process of being transformed, that it also changes what we say. It changes our message. Strengthen them in every good work and word. The response of the church also involves our words. The power of the word of testimony should consistently point to the word, point the world to Christ himself. And so our testimony, what we say, the way we say it, the message that we refuse to compromise, that message is what he has called us to deliver. It isn't just what comes from this pulpit. It's what comes out of the mouth of every believer that is a part of this church. And so God calls us to declare the glory of him who has forgiven, saved, and set apart for his glory. He calls us then to consistently point the world to Christ and to his righteousness so that whether in deed or in word, we are demonstrating the strength that comes from our relationship with him. Notice that Paul did not pray for the elimination of the wicked or the removal of the church from their persecution. Rather, he prayed for God to strengthen the church in the midst of persecution and wickedness, to be faithful in word and deed while relying by faith in his grace to be enough. Martin Michael in the New American Commentary had this to say about that. He said, "A church that is certain of its future in Christ, at peace within itself, and well established in Christian patterns of belief and behavior is a church that can stand firm in the face of error and opposition." That's who he's calling us to be. That's what he is equipping us to do. That's what he wants us to tell. Do you know Jesus first? God, by His grace through Jesus Christ, has done all that is necessary. You can pray today to accept Jesus as your Savior. Have you committed your life to following Him? Forget about what everybody else thinks or says or does. It's you and God, no one else. Are you committed to following Him? He will change you from within. That change inside will be reflected in what you do outwardly and what you say. And so, is God calling you to Himself? If so, you need to come see me. We need to talk about it. And we need to pray about it. And we need to get it right.